effort in the Christian life apart from faith demonstrated by prayer is ineffective. Effort, no matter how much effort you put in, apart from faith demonstrated by prayer is ineffective. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And part of this warning is also an encouragement that people should pray confidently to the living God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Although believers would say, yes, it's an established fact, I know that God exists, yet many believers repeatedly live otherwise because they don't pray. They ignore God by failing to pray to him. Believers should be those who earnestly seek God in prayer with full confidence, because we're told here God rewards those who seek him. True faith, faith that pleases God, is a faith that prays. Turn with me back to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the top of a mountain with a few other folks, with some of his closest disciples. And there, you'll remember, he is transfigured. His face shines like the noonday sun. The disciples have the privilege of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, others of his closest disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain. And tragically, a man has a son who is possessed by a demon. And this demon keeps throwing the child into fires, trying to destroy him, to harm him. And so this man brings his son to these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are powerless to drive out the demon. And when the Lord Jesus comes down from the mountain, he commands the demon to flee, and of course it flees. And the disciples ask him, why couldn't we drive out the demon? And the Lord Jesus says two things. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that he says, it's because of your lack of faith. It's your lack of faith. And here in Mark's Gospel, we see also in verse 29, the Lord Jesus, in a mild rebuke, tells his disciples, Mark 9, verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So do you see the connection? He rebukes them because of their lack of faith and because of their lack of prayer. Because prayer is a demonstration of our faith in God. So one commentator has said, the disciples, and remember, these disciples at the bottom of the mountain are Jesus' apostles who have been given authority to heal the sick and to drive out demons and to preach the good news. The disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift they'd received from Jesus was in their control and could be exercised at their disposal. Commentator goes on to say this was a subtle form of unbelief, for it encouraged them to trust in themselves rather than God. Because they were not praying, they were demonstrating the fact that they were trusting in themselves rather than in God. True faith is faith that prays. So your prayer life is a demonstration of your faith, the measure of your faith in God. Your prayer life is a measure of how much in the Christian life you depend upon yourself and how much you are depending upon Almighty God. And frankly, some of you need to repent. Some of you need to repent. Because when you have a struggle in your marriage, what do? You just try harder. You read the right books. And you think that by doing what's right, somehow your marriage is going to be healed. Instead of turning to the Lord earnestly in prayer. Some of you that are struggling to make ends meet, think that if only you could find another job, if only you could do this, if only you could do that. And all the while you fail to bring your need to the Lord in prayer, who rewards those who seek Him. Some of you have a feeble prayer life, and your feeble prayer life demonstrates your lack of faith in Almighty God. You think much of yourself and your own abilities, and you think little of God. You rob God of His glory, thinking that you can do it all. And you see little eternal fruit because you pray so little. This morning, as we go to Ezra 8, I trust that we will see the necessity and the nature of God honoring prayer. Turn with me, please, to Ezra chapter 8. We are going through the book of Ezra at the moment. We're going to walk through this chapter. And I trust that we will see two lessons, the necessity and the nature of God honoring prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, enthroned in the heavens above, You have made it possible for us to come to Your throne of grace. To receive mercy and grace at our time of need. And what a great need we have. Many of us pray little. Many of us trust in the strength of our own arms rather than fleeing to You. Many of us don't even acknowledge our desperate need day by day to do the simplest of things. Not least to keep trusting You and to living lives of worship to You, glorying in Christ. So many things we think we can do on our own. And as we come to Your Word, so we need Your help, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to work in our minds, but also in our hearts, to convict us of this truth, Holy Spirit. Won't You fill me? Won't You give all of us eyes to see Your truth such that our hearts would be changed, such that we would be those who live lives of prayer, bringing You glory and honor and seeing eternal fruit in our lives, having the joy of knowing what it is to come to You in prayer. Great God, oh, Father, would You please work amongst us now? We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So these events in Ezra chapter 8 took place about 2,500 years ago. In fact, 458 BC to be specific. We've already seen in the book of Ezra how God has worked powerfully to keep His promise to bring exiles back from Babylon. Remember, because of the disobedience of the people of Judah, the Babylonians came, they conquered the nation in three different times. They took exiles to Babylon. But then God stirred the heart of King Cyrus and a remnant came back to Jerusalem. First of all, led by Zerubbabel. There was persecution. And there was worldliness that crept into these people, but God sent His messengers, Zechariah and Haggai, to stir up the people of God. and they put their hand to building, rebuilding the temple, the Lord's temple. And so it is, they finished the temple. And now 60 years later, Ezra is raised up by God, called by God. He's a gifted man. We see in chapter 7, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, puts his full weight behind Ezra's desire to go and teach the law in Israel. And he provides him with means, with gold and silver and with his blessing. He gives him effectively his authority to go back to Jerusalem. And so Ezra is to lead this remnant back to Jerusalem. So we'll pick up actually chapter 7, verse 27, as Ezra speaks. Ezra 7, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, and to extend to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And now as we get to chapter 8, we see he lists those leading men from Israel who will go with him. He starts off by speaking of a couple of priests, and then of somebody in the royal line of David, and then 12 lay leaders, if you like, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men, of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Eliehune, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men, of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men, of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Yohanathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the sons of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josiphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebe, Zechariah, the sons of Bebe, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Asgard, Yohanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adoniakim, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Juel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai and Zakur, and with them 70 men. Some tongue twisters there, but deliberately put in the canon of Scripture, in the Word of God, and nearly 1,500 men, because they were to be honored. They were leaving relative ease and comfort in Babylonia. And many of the Israelites prospered under the Babylonian kings, and they were going back to Jerusalem, where they knew, no doubt they'd heard reports of the persecution that was there. These men were to be honored, along with their wives, if they were married, and their children. There would be over 5,000 men, men who also could trace their genealogy. They were true Israelites. They were going to travel for about 4 months, some 1,500 kilometers back to Jerusalem. Pick up the account in verse 15 with me. Ezra speaking, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, And there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people, here is Ezra demonstrating his leadership skills, his wisdom. He's got this group of men, he's gathered together these leaders, and he's reviewing them, and he's seeing, are there any other men that we need particularly? I found, verse 15, there were none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. And I sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place, Cassiphiah. Probably there was a sanctuary that had been built there. This phrase, the place, is often used of the sanctuary throughout the Old Testament. So there's very likely a population of Jews in that one particular place, and they built for themselves a sanctuary, a place to worship God. So I sent them to the place, Cassiphiah, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, Cassiphiah, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. So Ezra, he's gathered together the leaders, he's got the king's blessing, he reviews those who are going to go back, and he sees that there are no Levites. There are some priests, but no Levites that were to serve the priests in the temple of the Lord. How could they go back? How could he encourage those in Jerusalem in their worship of God if he didn't have Levites? And so he sends messengers to Iddo, and these men, again listed, come at short notice to go back to Jerusalem. You can understand why the Levites wouldn't have wanted to go. From the relative comfort and security of Babylon back to Jerusalem to be basically servants in the temple. But these men go, and notice in verse 18, Ezra testifying to the fact that it was the good hand of God that these men agreed to go back to Jerusalem. So here they are, already. They've got this long journey ahead of them all the way back to Jerusalem. But Ezra, this gifted, godly leader, has got them all together. Maybe he's given them a pep talk, telling them how they need to persevere, how it's going to be hard, but they'll stick together and they'll trust in God and they can do it. And so they set off. No. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him a safe journey. Here we see, first of all, the necessity of prayer, the necessity of God honoring prayer. Try and put yourselves in the sandals of one of those Israelites about to go back to Jerusalem. And seeing this charismatic leader, Ezra, you might think that you had all that you needed to travel back to Jerusalem. Even Ezra himself might be forgiven for thinking that they'd got everything they needed to travel successfully back to Jerusalem. Ezra had every confidence to think that God would bless them and bring them back safely to Jerusalem. The 7 chapters that precede chapter 8 speak about God's hand of blessing being on his people. Think of how we've seen a demonstration of God's power moving the heart of Cyrus. God's grace in the lives of the people. Notice in chapter 1 of Ezra, it's only those whose hearts God stirs, who go back to Jerusalem. He's shown them mercy and grace. He provides for them such lavish provision. He protects them as they go back and as they rebuild the temple of the Lord. We see God's faithfulness to these people. And no wonder we read time and time again of the good hand of the Lord being on Ezra and on his people. So Ezra could look back and see God's kindness and God's grace and God's power, and he could presume on God's kindness for their journeying to Jerusalem. But he doesn't. What about his crack team of men? Ezra has effectively handpicked these men, and he's made sure that he's got a team with all the players that are needed. He's got defenders and strikers, a goalkeeper, coaches, physios, whatever he needs, to use sporting language. He's got them all. These leading true blue Israelites. He's got a crack group of men here. He knew the character of God. He speaks of that in verse 22. He knows that God is powerful, that he is almighty. Here is a man who knows the law of God, and he understands that God is sovereign. God is enthroned in the heavens above, and he does all that pleases him. He knows God. And more than that, he is a godly leader. We see that not only is he wise, but following on from chapter 7, verse 10, he knows the law of God and he's careful to do only what pleases the Lord. You remember how King David, when he wants to establish the sanctuary in Jerusalem and he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, what he does? The Ark is brought on a cart pulled by oxen. What an offense to God. It was the Levites who were commanded to carry the Ark of the Covenant. This represented God's presence, God's holy presence amongst his people. You don't take liberties with God. And remember what happened. As the Ark was being transported, one of the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, thinking he was doing the right thing, he put his hand out and he touched the Ark of the Covenant. And he died on the spot. God killed him. But notice how careful Ezra is. Later on in chapter 8, we'll read it shortly, with all the gold and the silver that's been given for ministry in the temple of the Lord, Ezra gets the Levites to carry it. He wisely divides all the booty up and he says, okay, you take this bit, you take that bit. But it's the Levites who carry it. And he says, you are holy to the Lord and the vessels are holy. He's very careful to keep the law of God. So doing everything God's way. Acknowledging God as being gracious and kind and knowing that he is a sovereign, powerful God. Seeing what has happened in the past, God's kindness and grace and power on display in bringing Zerubbabel and the others back to Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord has been built. He's got this crack team to go with him. But Ezra did not presume on God. He prayed to God. So verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this. And he listened to our entreaty. Ezra did not presume upon God. He prayed to God. Throughout the Bible, we see time and time again those whom God chose to use were people of prayer. Think about Daniel. Daniel, he knew the prophecy through Jeremiah that after 70 years, God would bring a remnant back to Jerusalem. What did he do? Daniel knew that God is sovereign over everyone, over everything, over each one of you here this morning. God rules over you. Daniel knew this, and he prayed. He prayed. Moses was a man of prayer. Elijah was a man of prayer. Paul was a man of prayer. These men knew God. They understood that he is sovereign, that no one can thwart his purposes. Yet they were men who prayed. They were gifted. They were trained. They were groomed. Think about how Moses had this preparation in the king's palace. How Paul was this great Pharisee. He knew the scriptures. He'd been trained up, and yet they prayed. They were men of prayer who relied upon the Lord. Think back through church history. Think of those whom God has graciously, sovereignly chosen to use to build his church. Wesley was a man of prayer. Spurgeon was a man of prayer. Lloyd-Jones was a man of prayer. Think of any revivals that have happened in church history that have been reported. You read the accounts, and people prayed. They sought the Lord. And so it is that Ezra knew. Do you remember what we read in the book of Zechariah? As Zerubbabel is building the temple, it's just a building project. And the Lord says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless a branch is joined to the vine and that life-giving sap is in the branch, it can do nothing. It's good for nothing. Ezra knew this. He had every reason to think that he might be successful. With all his training and all his wisdom. But he proclaimed a fast that the people might humble themselves before God and seek God. It's possible for someone like me to think I've had TMS training. I've read all the right books. I know Hebrew and Greek. I've got it. I can preach. That's nonsense. That's rubbish. And maybe you think in the Christian life, if you just go to the right church, if you just have the right doctrine, if you just read the right books, that will solve everything. That's rubbish. That's nonsense. Maybe you've been on the right courses. Maybe you've memorized the right scriptures. But if you have no faith now, if you're not a man or a woman or a child of prayer now, all that is useless. And it doesn't please God. It's presumptuous. Without faith, without seeking God continually, you're presuming upon God, trusting in yourself. Today, people trust in their training. They trust in programs. They trust in methods. They trust in what they know. They trust in what they do. And they fail to trust God. And it doesn't please him. Turn with me. We'll go back to Ezra 8 in a minute. Turn with me on to Jeremiah. You've got the Psalms, you've got Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17. Listen to what God himself says about those who trust in themselves. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. If your prayer life at the moment is feeble, you need to listen to this. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man Woman, boy, girl, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. In contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. This is a man of faith. This is a man who prays. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Friends, this is a vital truth. Some of you work really hard trying to please God, and your efforts are useless, because you're trusting in your own flesh. Notice, going back to Ezra 8, verse 22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. Such a vital truth. Apart from him, we can do nothing. True faith, praise, knowing that God is powerful, and that God rewards those who seek him. What is your prayer life like? How much time do you spend praying, and how much time do you spend fretting and doing? Because you're not trusting God. The necessity of God-honoring prayer. Secondly, the nature of God-honoring prayer. What does God-honoring prayer look like? Verse 21, I'm going to read through again to verse 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So Ezra, this godly leader, calls a fast. Now there's no mention here of prayer, but it's implicit, because they're fasting and they're seeking the Lord. They are praying. There's a great misunderstanding within the church today what fasting is all about. Notice the purpose for this fast. It would often be going without food for a while. Notice, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that, this is the purpose, why is it they were fasting? That we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey. They fasted so that they might humble themselves before God. It speaks of a closeness, but also of a submission. Humility, it's bowing low. Fasting, in this instance, is not twisting God's arm. If I fast, God owes me. If I fast, I'm putting pressure on God. He has to therefore answer my prayer. How many times I see people who tell me they're fasting these days, and it's a badge of honor. People get stickers in their church, notices that they can put up in their place of work so that everyone knows that they're fasting. As if somehow it's all about me all of a sudden, and it's what I do. And now God is at my beck and call because I'm fasting. What a far cry from this fasting, which involved humility. It was for the purpose of submitting to Almighty God. It wasn't claiming promises. It wasn't insisting on rights. They fasted so that they might humble themselves before Almighty God. In 1 Peter 5, Peter speaks to New Testament believers and he says, look, you don't need to be anxious about anything, but rather cast your cares upon God who cares for you. But that is in the context of him telling these believers to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. So this prayer here is humble. They were fasting that they might humble themselves before God. And that means that they would recognize God's greatness, God's power, God's supreme authority, his sovereignty. They would recognize the might of his hand. And at the same time, they would recognize their weakness, their need, their dependency upon God. Jehoshaphat was one of the faithful kings in Judah. And when an alliance of nations comes upon puny, tiny, little Judah, Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord in prayer. And we read this in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat was afraid. God's word testifies to the fact that Jehoshaphat saw this army that was amassed on the border of Judah and he was afraid. He thought about what this army might do. And he prayed. Verse 3 of chapter 20, 2 Chronicles. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What wisdom there was. What humility there was. And so as Jehoshaphat stood and prayed, and you read through this chapter, you see how he recognizes that God is in heaven, that he is almighty, that he can do whatever he likes, that no one can stand against him. And then in verse 12, he says, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Lord. We're terrified, we're weak, we need you. Won't you act for us? That's humble prayer. Twinned with that, in Ezra 8, we see this repetition. In Ezra 8, they came to humbly seek from God the help they needed. In fact, the word is, as with Jehoshaphat, this word is used three times, although in verse 22 it's translated implored. But it's a seeking, it's a beseeching, it's a begging. The same word is used of Joseph when he goes to try and find his brothers. He's looking everywhere for them. He's been sent by his father and he's got to find them. He's looking. This is the same language that's used in Esther when Esther goes to beg the king that he might change a law such that the people of Israel might be spared. It's a beseeching, it's a begging. The nature of God-honoring prayer is, first of all, humble. And secondly, it's earnest. This wasn't a casual prayer. Let's gather together. The most important men at the front, that's it. Come up, come up. Let's dedicate our journey to the Lord, the God of hosts. Amen. Let's go. This was earnest. This was a pleading with God. Lord, we're not interested in eating. We recognize that we need you. And so they fasted and prayed. God-honoring prayer is personal. Verse 21, a fast was proclaimed that we might humble ourselves before our God. They came before their God. The Lord was their God, not in the sense that they had chosen him, but because he had chosen them and he had set them apart to be his people. They had been redeemed. They had been visibly set apart through circumcision as his people. And he was their God. God-honoring prayer is specific. They sought the Lord to protect them, to give them safety for themselves and for their children and for their goods. They weren't simply seeking some blessing. They knew their need, their specific need, and they brought this need before the Lord of heaven. This was corporate prayer. I wonder if you are someone who comes and gathers together before our meeting to pray. If we had a prayer meeting during the week, would you make it a priority? Do you see the priority of corporate prayer when the people of God come together and pray? They prayed to our God. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? This is how we pray. Our Father. This was coming together as God's people to pray, united, praying to God. How often corporate prayer is neglected. And I have to say, such neglect of corporate prayer is so often just a sign of neglected private prayer. If we don't see the value of prayer, we're not going to gather with the saints to pray. This was prayer seeking God's glory. Do you notice? Ezra says, we need to seek the Lord, that he will keep us safe, because we've already said to the king that God does this for those who seek him, and he's against those who forsake him. They'd already said, verse 22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. We believe that our God rewards those who seek him, that he is almighty, and that if only we would be trusting him, he will keep us safe. And our God is against those who forsake him. Jeremiah 17 language, those who turn their hearts to other things, trust in themselves. And so it is that Ezra called the people to pray earnestly to their God, because God's name was at stake. The honor of God was at stake. Would God show his power and his grace and his faithfulness? And as they sought him, would he protect his people? This was the mindset that Ezra had as he proclaimed a fast. If you know George Mueller, this was the mind of George Mueller. You might have heard of this German who, in the 19th century, he established a number of orphanages in England. He wanted to be a missionary to the Jews, but the Lord had other plans. He had a dramatic week on the south coast of England, where he realized that God is sovereign. He came to cherish what we refer to as the doctrines of grace. And then he thought, what can I do that will put God's glory in view? So he started this ministry caring for orphans, not because of the need of the orphans, but because he wanted to show that God could meet every need that they had. That God is a gracious, powerful God. And so, this man who knew that God is sovereign, his life was marked by prayer. And it was marked by answered prayer. He knew that as he prayed, as he sought the Lord earnestly for God's glory was at stake. And so we see also that this God-honoring prayer was effective. It was effective. Verse 23, we fasted and implored or sought our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. He listened to our entreaty. This was poles apart from the sort of fasting and praying that goes on in many churches today. In Isaiah 66, we read, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so as these people corporately came together and humbled themselves before God that they knew was enthroned in the heavens above and ruled over Babylon, over Palestine, over Asia, over Africa, over every wandering planet, over every solar system, over every molecule, everywhere, as they humbly sought the Lord listened to them and he answered their prayer. Let's read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, and we'll see how the Lord graciously answered their prayer. Verse 24, having prayed, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold. This was a huge amount of money. Huge amount of money. 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze, as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. And the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days, having a rest, no doubt. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This humble, earnest prayer as they sought God, God graciously listened. It was effective prayer. It was effective in as much as they arrived in Jerusalem safely. This colossal amount of money. They had enemies who stood against them because they were people of Judah. And there were bandits, those who would want to rob them on this long, hazardous journey. And God protected them. Whether or not they actually had encounters, we don't know. God protected them. And they arrived safely in Jerusalem. this prayer was effective because they were able to testify. They were able to give glory to God in verse 31. He delivered us. He's been faithful. His mighty arm has kept us. We arrived safely. And it was effective because it led to worship. When they arrived there, they offered burnt offerings. And we've seen that earlier in Ezra, how this is an act of devotion to Almighty God, burning up everything. Lord, we are wholly dependent upon you. We are wholly yours. This is thanksgiving mixed with worship. They arrived in Jerusalem. So, the necessity of God honoring prayer. It's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, that anything worthwhile, anything eternal is done. The nature of God-honoring prayer, earnest and humble for God's glory. So what of that? What do you think about this? Well, if you're an unbeliever, this should make no sense to you. Maybe this morning you're an unbeliever, and you might say, I've had people say to me many times, I've prayed and God didn't do anything. Well, that's because you're an enemy of God and because you've not yet been reconciled to God. Some people hold up their unanswered prayer and they say, look, there's no God. I cried out to him and he didn't answer my prayer. God's word is very, very clear. Again, in Isaiah, as the people grumble and moan that they've been sold off into captivity and God doesn't seem to be doing anything, we read, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Friend, if you are an unbeliever, you're wasting your time praying for a job, praying for a healthy marriage, praying for good health. What's more, it's an offense to God. You're treating him like a slot machine. You're treating him like Santa Claus. Your first prayer needs to be a prayer of repentance, acknowledging your sin before Almighty God, acknowledging the fact that you are by nature a rebel against God, and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who graciously came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many, to save his people from their sins. You need to get on your knees and you need to acknowledge your sin before Almighty God and ask him to save you. Ask him to show you mercy that you might be reconciled to him. You're wasting your time. God is gracious and he shows common grace. The fact that none of us are in hell today is because of God's grace. But who are you to think that Almighty God would listen to you when you're raising your fist against him? The good news is that there is mercy and forgiveness. There is life, there is peace with God, and it's found in Christ. Come to Christ. Stop fighting. Come to him and find forgiveness of sin and peace with God. Believer, those of you who are today in Christ, by the grace of God, you've been drawn to Christ and united with him. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access into this grace in which we now stand. We have peace with God. We have the untold rich privilege of coming to God in prayer. Hebrews 4. I'm sure you know this. But do you know this? Has this transformed your life? Hebrews 4. Since we, speaking to those who see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, who are in Christ, trusting in Him, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege we have through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to mumble some incarnations or wash our hands or face in a particular direction. We don't have to wear some sort of gown. We don't have to burn incense. We think we do. We're deluded. It's because we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, who came down, gave himself as a ransom for us, our high priest who offered himself once for all for the sins of his people. He's risen, he's conquered death, he's conquered sin. He's at the right-hand side of the Father, and there he lives to intercede for his people. On that basis, we come to the throne of Almighty God. We come to receive mercy, knowing our sin, and to find grace because we know our need. If you do not recognize your neediness and your weakness apart from God, you won't pray. If you think a lot of yourself and your own abilities, you will not pray. But for those of us who put our hands up and say, I'm weak and I'm frail, I'm fickle, Lord, how much I need you, please. In my marriage, in my place of work, I have that unreasonable boss. I keep losing my temper. Lord, I need you. I know what your word says. And I know I need to put this off and get my mind right and put this on. But I need you. I'm tired. I'm weak. And so we have the joy and the privilege of coming to Almighty God and seeking His grace. And we come with confidence. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. They're effective. And our righteousness is not our own. We come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, imploring God. 1 John 5, if we pray according to His will, if this is to honor God, then we know that God will hear us and we know that He will answer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? In my preaching, it's not all about PhDs or certificates or exegeting rightly. The devil knows Scripture very well, better than me. If I'm going to be of any use, the Lord needs to work through me. It needs to be His work. In our marriages, we need to spend time praying that the Lord will be glorified in our marriage. In our children, we long to see them saved. We know that the Lord needs to save them. Our brothers and sisters in Canada, we could spend from now until the day that Christ returns petitioning governments. We need to pray. God is almighty. We need to pray. God, who is gracious and powerful. We need to pray earnestly. Some of us pay lip service as we pray for revival. When was the last time we fasted and prayed and implored the Lord, please, will you bring revival? that colleague of mine at work who knows the gospel, that friend of mine, that neighbor of mine, people in my street, they don't know you. They dishonor you. We need to seek him. We need to draw near. Let's pray. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Almighty Father in heaven, we come to your throne of grace asking for mercy because of our wickedness, because of our foolishness, because of our prayerlessness. We say we believe and trust in you, but so often we just do things apart from you in our own strength. So often we pay lip service to you. Have mercy upon us, please. Forgive us our sin. Forgive us, please, that so much of our praying is demanding, so much of it is unbelieving, so much of it is as if we don't believe that you are almighty or that you are merciful and gracious and faithful. Please would you stir us up to be those who pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.